Well, good morning. Thank you for coming. We're going to read the first eight verses of Genesis 17. Genesis 17. This morning, we're following our Puritan documentary series. We have just one or two left after this morning, and then I'll be talking to you next time about a couple possibilities for future classes. Take a show of hand votes, which you prefer. Or I might just only come up with one and say, I think you'll like this one. But anyway, we'll be transitioning on to another area. Mark Jones is my co-author of the book that we did on A Puritan Theology. And that book has been unlike any other book I've done in my entire life. It's a fat one, if you have it. It's over 1,000 pages, I think. But it's the first attempt ever made to look at all the major doctrines, kind of like a systematic theology that the Puritans contributed to. It doesn't cover every doctrine, but it covers all the major doctrines, 50 doctrines that the Puritans really added to the Reformers. And then it closes with 8 chapters of how they applied those doctrines to their life, to their conscience, to their family worship, to their meditation, and so on. I just want to tell you this story. So Mark and I decided to do this book together because he's studied certain areas of Puritan thought that I have not, especially in the area of covenant. He's gone really deep into it. And what happened was he sent me 13 chapters of the Puritan view on covenant and said, can I turn this into a book? Will you publish it? And I said, well, Mark, I've been dreaming that once I retire that I would write a book on the Puritan thought in every doctrinal area where they contributed. Oh, that sounds great, he said. Why are you going to wait till you retire? I go, well, it's a pretty big thing, you know, and it's, you know, I don't have time. And he goes, well, how about if I help you? I go, really? Okay. Yeah, he said, send me a list of all the subjects you want done. He said, we'll work on it together. So all of a sudden, I got swept in before I knew it. And I sent him a list of 80 subjects. And he wrote back and said, 80 subjects? Like, this is going to take us forever. This is going to be like a 2-volume work. I go, yeah, I know. But, oh, he said, no, cut it in half. So I cut it down to 40, and we went to work. And it took us maybe 3-4 years. And but while we were working, we said, you know, we cut this one out. We cut out God's providence, but Charnock wrote the best book on God's providence, or Flavel did, that it's ever been written, and Charnock did as well. But mystery of providence, we've got to have it. We got to add the chapter on providence back in. So we started adding chapters back in. We thought we were done with the book at one point. No, we got to add that one back in. Got to add that one back in. So we got back up to 60 chapters. So we went from 80 to 40, then back up to 60. But anyway, it was a joy to work with him. And then we went to publish the book. And I said, well, this book is really, really huge. Let's do just 2,000 because how many people are going to buy such a big book? But then it got in the social media buzz thing. And while it was at the printer, I called him up one day. I said, can you bump it up to 3,000? Yeah, he said, I haven't started yet. That's okay. And a week later, there's more talk about the book and people wanted to get it. And I called him up. I said, can you move it to 4? And a week later, I called him up and said, just move it to 6. Do 6,000. The 6,000, I tell you, this is like no other book I've ever done. 6,000 sold in 6 days. And we had to go right back to press right away. Did another 6,000 in the next 6 weeks. And then another 6,000 in the next 2 months. And then we did another 4,000. And then since then, we've reprinted it 3-4 times. So I had a really good experience co-authoring with this brother. He's a pastor in Vancouver. and he's extraordinarily gifted. And you'll hear that as he talks. So let's read from Genesis 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Let's pray. Gracious God, please bless this video and bless this subject, that we would have a deeper appreciation of covenant, biblical covenant theology at the end of this video, and that it would be a great treasure and a great pleasure beyond measure to us as we contemplate thy covenant faithfulness to hell-worthy sinners. What a God thou art to enter into covenant with people like us, a covenant-keeping God who art so glorious, so beautiful, so exalted, so far above us, yet willing to come at our level and enter into covenant with us. May we bow down and worship thee like Abraham. In Jesus' name, amen.
The English Puritans, by and large, believed that all true theology was based on some form of a divine covenant. And as you can imagine, that would become extremely important for how they did theology, whether theology of family, theology of the church, theology of salvation, theology of last things. Generally, you could find the covenant concept found in most places in their systematic theology, and many have said that the Westminster Confession of Faith is basically built around the concept of the covenant. Whether or not that is true, the fact remains that covenant theology began to emerge in the 17th century, especially in England and Scotland and other places, in a way where many theologians were giving quite detailed attention to its concept. There are a number of different covenants that they highlighted in their works, and one of the covenants that we have come to understand as the covenant of works gradually developed from the 16th century through to the 17th century under different types of names. So, for example, the covenant of nature, or the covenant of law, or the covenant of creation, or even friendship with God. Eventually, we settled in the confessional documents on the covenant of works and the covenant of life. But basically, what this covenant tried to bring together was the idea that God had graciously instituted a covenant with Adam whereby Adam was to obey God, he was to love God, and he was to fulfill certain requirements that God had placed upon him, such as not eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Of course, Adam did take from the tree along with his wife Eve, but in that covenant, we saw a basic principle of God promising Adam having to fulfill the terms of the covenant and basic threats as well, which are constitutive of all covenants, promises, and threats. As the Puritans continue to try to understand that fall arrangement that God made with Adam, it became clear that there were a number of different issues that came up, such as whether Adam had a natural faith that was given to him from God or whether it was a supernatural faith whereby it was a special gift given to him to believe God and to know God. They also discussed whether Adam, in his obedience, could have been rewarded with the gift of heavenly life or whether he would have simply remained in the garden as his reward where he enjoyed fellowship and communion with God as his image bearer and produced, along with Eve, children who would be children of God. There were debates on this question and they were never ultimately settled in the confessional documents, but they were lively debates at times. There were also questions of whether Adam could have merited his reward or whether the reward was of grace because it was far exceeded what Adam was able to perform by his own obedience. Generally, the Puritans affirmed that Adam could not merit anything, even though the works were truly his, and so the reward would have been, in a sense, based on works, and yet in another sense, the reward would have come to Adam as a gift from God. There are a number of other considerations that led theologians to speak of a covenant of works, but as we all know, Adam did not obey. Adam sinned, and the question is, what happened after Adam sinned? Well, before we go to what is called the covenant of grace, we actually can understand that there is a pretemporal covenant called the covenant of redemption. This covenant of redemption is a term that probably was used by David Dixon in the 1630s, perhaps even 1638, when he gave a speech to the General Assembly in Scotland on the dangers of Arminianism, and the term was coined. But the idea goes back to the time of the Reformation, even in the works of Calvin and earlier reformers such as Johannes Oecolampadius. This basic covenant is the idea that in eternity, the Father and the Son specifically covenanted to bring about the salvation of mankind. The Father promising the Son based upon the Son fulfilling the terms of the covenant, the Son being rewarded by the Father. And we see in Scripture a number of places where the Son will say, "All that the Father gives to me," or in his high priestly prayer in John 17, where he speaks of those whom the Father has given to him. These people, the elect, as they are called in Scripture, were given to Christ by the Father before the foundation of the world. That is to say, as Paul does in Ephesians, that the church, we, the elect, were chosen in Christ. And this means that when Christ came into the world, he came not as a singular person, but rather, as the Puritans called, a common person. That is, he was representing the people whom the Father had given to him. This pretemporal covenant, the covenant of redemption, finds its fulfillment in Christ's life, in his work on our behalf, and in his successful completion of the work that the Father had given him to do. As Christ is raised from the dead and ascends into heaven and is seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father, He has given his reward, the promised Holy Spirit, which he pours out upon the church. We see that is the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. And with the gift of the Spirit, you see that it really is a Trinitarian covenant where the Holy Spirit, who sustained Christ during his life, is given to Christ so that Christ may pour him out upon the church to receive his reward. Some have said, actually, that the covenant of redemption is really the flip side of the covenant of works. What Adam failed to do on behalf of his posterity, Christ successfully does on behalf of his posterity. And so you have the language of the two Adams, the first Adam and the second Adam, Jesus Christ. It goes without saying that, of course, the covenant between the Father and the Son has to be applied to God's people. And so we see the beginning of that covenant in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, verse 15, which has been called the Proto-Evangelion. This is the first promise that God makes to Adam and Eve concerning the fact that there will be a Savior. There will be someone who will crush the head of the serpent. And all that God would do savingly for mankind is basically contained in that promise. Now, as the scriptures unfold from Genesis to Revelation, what the Puritans tried to highlight was the fact that throughout the entire Old Testament, there are types and prophecies that lead us to the conclusion that there is one way of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. In fact, there is one people of God. There is the people of God who worship God by faith in the power of the Spirit according to the way that God has commanded. So as the scriptures unfold, you see that God gives various promises to certain individuals over the course of redemptive history, such as Noah. So for example, in the case of Noah, the Puritans would by and large understand the ark as a type of Christ, since the ark was the means by which Noah was saved. Of course, Noah required faith in God to enter the ark. And so you see the concept of Christ, you see the concept of faith being beautifully wed together in the story of Noah and the ark, as well as his family who were saved, despite the fact that Ham, for example, was not of the elect. As the covenant purposes of God unfold, you see the story of Abraham and all of the promises that God gives to Abraham to be the father of many nations. And the Puritans saw Abraham as a great example of what it is to believe in God. And so, for example, in Romans chapter 4, Paul speaks of justification by faith alone, and the examples he uses to describe salvation to New Covenant Christians are the examples of Abraham and David. This is interesting because it shows us that in covenant theology, there has always been one way of salvation for God's people from the time of Genesis 3:15 until the final person is saved before Christ returns. In the example of Abraham, when he takes his son Isaac to the place where God commands him that he will slaughter his own son, what we find is that before Abraham takes out the knife and raises his hand to kill his only son whom he loves, Isaac, an angel of the Lord tells Abraham to stop. The angel of the Lord knows that Abraham fears God. But what we find is that as Isaac is removed from that altar, we are given a picture that the angel of the Lord will be the one ultimately who will be placed on that altar one day. Now, as biblical history unfolds, you have the covenant that is made with Moses, the Sinai covenant. Among the Puritans, this was a covenant that occasioned a great deal of debate because they weren't quite sure how to understand this covenant in light of redemptive history. By and large, most of the Puritans believed that the Mosaic covenant was part of the one covenant of grace that we find in Scripture, but there were some, even John Owen, for example, who took what has been called a so-called Lutheran position. There is also the foedus subservience, the subservient covenant that some Puritans held to, where Sinai was a sort of covenant alongside the covenant of grace that was designed to cause sinners to see their sin and be driven to Christ, but ultimately had no saving value. I think we can safely say that there was much in the Mosaic covenant that did point forward to Christ, the sprinkling of blood, the sacrifices, and the law given not simply to drive us to Christ because of our sin, but to act as a rule for living in how we are to live before God. Interestingly, Paul will, in Ephesians chapter 6 and in Romans chapter 13, quote explicitly from the Decalogue for New Covenant Christians the words such as, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is the first commandment with a promise that you may live long in the land." You see, because of covenant theology, we can take Old Testament precepts regarding the moral law, and we can understand them not only for God's people in the Old Testament, but also for God's people in the New Testament. As the covenant purposes continue to unfold, we have the Davidic covenant, especially the understanding of kingship and how Christ, as the true king, the son of David, would fulfill what it means to be a true son of God, and where David and Solomon and other kings ultimately did not succeed, Jesus as the true king would succeed in their place. Besides the Davidic covenant, you have other places in the Old Testament, even in captivity, the so-called Babylonian captivity, where many of God's people came to understand God's saving purposes, found in the book of Isaiah, through the servant songs, whether in Isaiah chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and chapter 52 and 53, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners, the servant of Yahweh. All of this is designed to bring God's people to the place where in the New Testament, the gradual unfolding of God's redemptive purposes basically explodes onto the scene when the incarnation takes place of the Son of God. Through Christ's life and death and resurrection, a new covenant is instituted, a covenant with God and his people, a covenant that is sealed in Christ's blood, a covenant that will bring blessings such as the promised Holy Spirit and the writing of God's law upon our hearts, a covenant that would ultimately guarantee our salvation so that we, God's people, can know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this is the glory of Puritan covenant theology, that God makes a promise through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that promise is a promise for his people, whether for David or for Moses, whether for Peter or for you and I. We can all know that we are God's children through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we also find among the Puritans is something that happened in their peculiar historical circumstances, and that has to do with covenant conditions. If God institutes a covenant with his people, are there any conditions that we are required to fulfill? Now, this was a tricky concept, largely because there were antinomians who denied that there were any conditions. They held that basically when somebody is born, if they are elect, they are already justified by God, whether they believe or not. The Puritans saw that there were some Arminians who so heavily stressed conditions that they seemed to remove the grace of God from his covenant purposes. So they did have to tread carefully, but nonetheless they believed that faith was a requirement or a condition of God's people before they could be said to be saved. Now, the faith that we are required to perform is our act. Yet we believe that the power comes from God in order to be able to believe. This upholds both human responsibility and God's grace in salvation. Once we believe, once we have faith in Jesus Christ, all of God's promises to us in Christ are yes and amen, and we have all that we will ever need. That does not negate our responsibility to live godly lives in obedience to God's law, But it does tell us that the covenant of grace really is just that, a gracious covenant where God initiates salvation through his Son. We respond because the Holy Spirit enables us to, and we live in a way that glorifies Jesus Christ. And so you see, the way in which we live as godly Christians ultimately is part of Christ's reward, whereby as the husband, his bride is sanctified, his bride is glorified, and the more that we are sanctified, the more that we are glorified, the more that Christ our Lord is glorified. And so the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption through the temporal covenant of grace that takes place in history is a sign ultimately of God wanting to honor and glorify his Son, Jesus Christ.
Okay, our time is up, I'm afraid, so I won't make any extra comments. Let's pray together. Gracious God, please bless this covenant theology biblically, personally, practically, experientially, realistically to our souls, and let it impact our lives, and let us rest in thy covenant faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.